The tools in the carpenter's shop were holding their annual conference, and Brother Hammer was in the chair. But several objected because they found him to be far too noisy. So Brother Hammer replied to their objections, "If I have to leave, Brother Screw must also go, because he goes round and round in circles before he gets any work done. I'll leave if you wish," said Brother Screw, "but I'll be taking Brother Plain with me. All of his work is only ever on the surface. He never gets to any great depth." Brother Plain responded, "I'll be happy to leave, but Brother Rule will also have to come with me. He's always measuring people as if he's the only one that's ever right." Brother Rule spoke up, "Well, what about Brother Sandpaper? So harsh and abrasive, always rubbing people up the wrong way." In the midst of their argument, the carpenter of Nazareth walked in to begin his day's work. Today, he would build a pulpit from which the gospel would be proclaimed. During the course of his work, he used hammer, screw, plane, rule, sandpaper, and many other tools beside. Brother Saw stood up and remarked, "Brethren, I observe that all of us are workers together with the Lord." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul addresses a divided and quarrelling church. Paul has shown us that Christians must remember who they are in Christ in these opening verses. Sanctified and called to be saints, they are God's set apart ones. In the church, no matter how bad the problems might seem, remember the work of God's grace among you in bringing you all to saving faith, in enriching you in knowledge of the truth, and in equipping his church with every gift it needs to function as a local expression of the body of Christ. Of all the issues that Paul now turns to address, he first chooses the issue of the divisions that exist within the church. And that actually shouldn't come as any surprise. It is perhaps the most destructive thing that can happen in a church when division arises amongst its members. And those things which cause division can be the hardest things to avoid. So Paul tackles this issue first. And it's helpful to bear that in mind as we go through the rest of the letter, because many of the themes that Paul is going to address are themes which continue to cause divisions in churches today. If we are prepared to listen to and heed these opening exhortations, we will be spared those pains in the months ahead. Now, I want to break this short passage down into four sections, and I want to look first of all with you at verse 10. So it will help if you've got your Bible open at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. And what we see first of all from the mouth of the apostle is unity defined. Verse 10. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Unity defined. Now, first of all, Paul makes it clear that the basis and primary reason for all that follows is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By the name of the Lord Jesus, I plead with you. That word plead, sometimes translated beseech, it has the sense of coming alongside to assist. Plead would be a good word to describe the sports coach at the side of the playing field as he shouts out instructions to his team how they can do better. Pleading with them. And he says, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means all that he is and all that he wills for you. That is the basis of what Paul is about to say. Paul's motivation is not that he's just unhappy with them, but on the basis of what Christ would have them to be. Everything that you do as a church reflects on Christ. Will you honour him? Or will you dishonour him? That's why the first two subjects that we've been looking at in our evening series on the Christian life have been that everything is to be founded upon Christ and centred in his salvation. Paul will keep bringing us back to Jesus again and again, repeatedly, to remind us that a common denominator in all of our errors is to move ourselves away from the foundation and to bring something other than his salvation to the centre. And therefore, the solution is to put things back the way they should be. And first of all, in this verse, Paul says, speak the same thing and then be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. Speak the same thing. He's talking about doctrinal unity. Now, we're never going to agree on every little thing. Just this week, someone came to me asking about Matthew 24, verse 41. That's the verse about two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken away and the other one left. Here's the question. Is the one taken away the saved one or the lost one? Now, this particular person had always thought the same as me and had come across someone who thought completely the opposite. Got us thinking. That's not the issue. If you want to talk about that later, we can talk about it. But you see, as far as that particular verse is concerned, whichever side you come down on that one issue in that particular verse, is not going to change your view of the larger doctrine. And that's the case in many, many things. There will always be things about which we have differences of opinion. But a local church must have a substantial body of doctrine which is taught and not contradicted. Speaking the same thing. This instruction means that you may sometimes have to make sure that you don't speak about certain minor issues so as not to introduce confusion or division. And it talks about perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. Now, to get a better understanding of that word, perfectly, think of it as maturity. Maturely joined together in the same mind and judgment. Note how the Bible puts maturity and unity together. One breeds and encourages the other. A lack of one will hold back the other. A church that is full of mature Christians is less likely to suffer division. And a church that doesn't suffer division is more likely to breed maturity more quickly amongst its members. The two are closely linked. Now, issues of opinion and judgment within the church, when we think of that, it's worth reminding ourselves of the structure and the order that God himself has put in place within his church. So let me just remind you of a couple of things. on this issue, because all of these things pull together. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, we read this, beginning at verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and you be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, we're being urged in 1 Corinthians to have maturity, being joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, why do churches, biblically, have a plurality of elders over them? Well, the Word of God makes it clear in the book of Hebrews that within the church, if things are going to run as they should, there needs to be a pattern of submission within the life of the church. And right at the end of Hebrews, verse 17 of the final chapter, it makes it clear which way round the submission should be. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. They watch out for your souls as though who must give account. Now, probably more often than you realize, elders in any church have to make decisions which, to some degree, will always be a matter of opinion and interpretation, because there isn't just one black and white verse in the Bible that you can turn to sort out that particular problem. Oh, that it were so. We sometimes get involved in really complex and difficult situations where people have got themselves so tangled up. It takes hours and hours looking through the scriptures, through biblical commands and biblical principles that are there, and trying to apply them into that situation and eventually coming to a decision. And God commands the church to appoint elders for that reason, amongst others. And the scripture's command is for all of us to be joined together with each other in the same mind and judgment. Sometimes as elders, we'll have to ask you to trust us on an issue. And this is how God would have his church be. Of the same mind and judgment together. Unfortunately, upmost in some people is not to have the same mind, but to speak their own mind. The Bible urges us to be of the same mind and judgment. Sometimes we have to make judgments about things. Now, if ever you have an issue with something that an elder has said or done, or something that the eldership has said or done, you must come and talk to us about it. But don't go round canvassing everyone else's opinion and stirring things up. If you can't speak the same thing, don't speak it. Because the instruction of the scripture is that we speak the same thing. And if you're struggling with something that's been said or in mind or opinion or judgment, come and talk to the elders. That's the way it should be. I'm very pleased to say that many people in the church, that's the way they behave. And people do come and they do talk to us and they do raise things. And that's good. That's how it's supposed to be. Let's just consider a few of the scriptures that show us that all of these things are pulling together in harmony throughout the Bible. In Ephesians 4:13, he's been talking about, well, let's begin at verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the next letter in our Bibles, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2. Opening verses of that chapter. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then verse 14 to conclude, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now the thing is, folks, let's be honest, these things don't come easy. These things don't come natural. Most of us naturally have a disputing, complaining, arguing spirit. That's the sinful man in each one of us. And these are some of the reasons why it's so important that we meet regularly together for prayer. It's important why we pray for each other. This is why you need to pray regularly for the elders, because we have a task which is beyond human wisdom and ability. That's why we elders probably need to spend more time with you, getting to know each other better. And so Paul lays open for us here what this disunity is, by defining what unity ought to be, speaking the same thing, being of one mind and one judgment together. And that's what God would have us be as his people. Paul knows all too well that that's not how it is in the Corinthian church. And in verses 11 to 12, he goes on and he exposes, as if they needed it, their disunity. He says, I know things are not like that among you. Well, let's have a look at what's been going wrong in the Corinthian church, because I believe there's some important lessons that we can learn for ourselves. Because the scripture is asking of us something that we find very hard. We are selfish. We do want our own way. And we struggle still with worldly passions and lusts and desires. Now it's come to Paul from Chloe's household. We're not really told anything about Chloe, who she is, where she is. Some commentators try to speculate on those things. There's not much point. The Bible doesn't tell us. But from her household, Paul has been told about these quarrels that are dividing the Corinthian church. This group think they're right, that group think they're right. We're more biblical than you. This is the leader who's got the right idea. We're all behind him. And given what Paul says in verse 17, and then what he expands in verses 18 to 25, which God willing we'll look at next Sunday morning, it's probably fair to say that most of these particular quarrels in the Corinthian church were over the personalities and perceived abilities of Paul, Apollos, and the Apostle Peter, who is the Cephas who's being spoken of. Now, we know that Paul was not a particularly gifted public speaker. He wasn't dynamic in the pulpit. He wasn't a wordsmith in the likes of Spurgeon, who could string these wonderful sentences together. He didn't enthrall his audience. Many things which even some Christians today would say are essential in any preacher, Paul didn't have them. Yet, through his preaching, many at Corinth had come to faith. Apollos, on the other hand, was everything in the pulpit that Paul wasn't. Read through Acts 18 and see what it says about Apollos towards the end of the chapter. People would have come away when Apollos had been in the pulpit saying, now that's preaching. We'll be saying more about that next week, God willing. And divisions have formed as what are merely preferences are expressed, people take sides, and they're becoming disputes. The Jewish believers, perhaps it was they who found a kindred spirit in Peter. He was much more to their liking, perhaps. Others perhaps were a little bit pious and actually identified themselves as the Jesus group, almost suggesting that the others weren't. This is worldliness. This is the way unbelievers behave. Here are a group in the church who have aligned themselves as subgroups within the church around particular issues. How might that occur in the church today? Well, maybe there are some who simply refuse to speak the same thing, and they constantly and continually voice their own disagreements and opinions, and they make it well known amongst the whole congregation. I'm not saying that that's actually happening here, I'm just talking in general. And they get others to rally behind them in their opinions. That's perhaps one way that these things can occur in a church today. Maybe there are others, and they group together because they're of a similar age, whether they're young, middle-aged or old. And they make no attempt to seek fellowship with others outside of their little bubble. Or perhaps you find others who share certain interests with you, and that brings you together. Or perhaps it's possible in churches today to still have people lining up behind certain leaders, not necessarily just the current ones, even past ones, and even dead ones. So-and-so would never have taught that. They'd have never said that. They'd have never done that. They'd have never agreed with that. I wonder, do some Christians make more of Calvin and Arminius than they do of Christ? What happens is that we can, if we're not careful, prove by our actions that we actually think our oneness in Christ is not in itself sufficient for unity and fellowship. There needs to be something else in addition to that that holds us together. It's not enough that they're my brothers and sisters. They've got to be of the same age as me, of the same interest as me, of this, of that, of the other as me, before I can have meaningful fellowship with them. Or perhaps we at least allow something else in addition to Christ to come into the equation. And that's how quarrels and disputes can arise. And look at how this information has come to Paul in verse 11. These issues are affecting the reputation of the church. It's very interesting. A quarrel in a local church never has to be advertised. Indeed, there will usually be members in other local churches who know about the quarrel even before some of the members in the church where the quarrel is. It's our duty, it's our responsibility before the Lord to not let these kinds of things gain a foothold amongst us. This is what Paul's warning us about. Because he's going to go on and mention a whole range of issues. And the reaction amongst ourselves will be, oh, I'm not sure I agree. But so-and-so, it'll happen. Because these are contentious issues, even today in the church, that Paul's going to address. We need to take real heed of what he's saying here. Real heed. He goes on in verses 13 to 16, and he explains disunity. He explains why it happens. He explains what it is that's going on. He explains what it is that's gone wrong that produces disunity. Look at how he explains it. It is so simple. Verses 13 to 16. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, look, You as a local church are an expression of the body of Christ. Now, is Christ divided? So why are you? Who died for you? Who secured your salvation? In whose name were you baptized? Paul feels particularly able to address those who are claiming allegiance to him. I didn't even baptize most of you, just a handful. And what a good decision that was, he says. None of you can say that you were baptized into the denomination of Paul within the Corinthian church. He brings them back to Christ. He reminds them who it is that unites them. There's nothing else to bring us together but Christ himself. Let only him be your bond between your brothers and sisters, and all these other problems will go away. That's what Paul's saying. Let it just be about Christ. Keep him as the foundation. Keep him at the center. And all these other things will sort themselves. If you find yourselves starting to not speak the same thing in conversation, start to talk about Christ. And that'll sort your problem out. If you find that you're not of the same mind or judgment, ask yourselves whether you're beginning to move away from that should be the foundation and at the center. And if you are moving away from it, move back to it. That will sort your problems out. Keep coming back to Christ. Keep making him the focus. Keep making him the foundation of everything. Keep putting him at the center of everything, says Paul. And that will largely alleviate all the issues. Now that sounds like a very simple solution. But Paul says that's what the situation is. And that's what we need to do. Bring it all back to Christ. And he concludes this little section by reminding them of what is his priority in verse 17. And this is going to be our final thought. What was Paul's priority? Now, the comments that he makes in the second half of verse 17, we're going to pick up on next week. Because as you'll see, if you begin to read into verse 18, he starts to introduce a new train of thought, which we don't have time to go into this morning. So the second half of verse 17 we'll pick up next week, God willing. But Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That has been my overriding priority when I was among you, preaching the gospel. Paul says, "Look, if you remember anything, remember this. I came to you to preach the gospel. I came to you to tell about God's Son who became your Savior by dying on the cross for you. I came to tell you that you can be forgiven and reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. I came with a message that has released you from the awful idolatry and immorality that surrounds you. I came with a message of God's love and grace, a message of hope and everlasting life. I came to you with a message that doesn't just break down the barriers between sinners and a holy God, it breaks down the barriers that sinners erect between themselves. And I stayed with you for 18 months to help establish you in your faith, bring you together as a church, the saints. That's who you are. God called out sanctified ones. That's who you are. That you may experience together God's saving and enriching grace. That you might grow together to maturity. And that through the gospel, the good news of Jesus might continue to be proclaimed. That, says Paul, was my priority among you. And that, says Paul, must be your priority too. Church of God, elect and glorious, holy nation, chosen race, called as God's own special people, royal priests, heirs of grace, know the purpose of your calling. Show to all his mighty deeds. Tell of love which knows no limits. Grace which meets all human needs. Dear friends, that's what we're about. That's what Belvedere Road is. That's what Belvedere Road must be. That's what Belvedere Road should be. That is our focus. That must be our foremost thought every time we meet, every time we pray, in all our planning, in all our hopes for the future. That is who we are. Paul's priority: preach the gospel, that the church of Christ might grow. That must be our priority. We must keep that as our focus. Not let ourselves be distracted. Not allow other things come in to disrupt and to disunite.